G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
Good morning, church. This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 20. We're going to be starting at verse 17 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the words he had spoken and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you too, Jill. Good morning, City on a Hill. How are we doing? Good. Hey, it is school holidays. Good to have the kids in. Thanks so much for being with us. We had about 90 kids in this hall in the 9 a.m., so some of us are still recovering. But thanks for being with us. If you're new or visiting, a special welcome to you. Why don't we give a warm City on a Hill welcome to our visitors. Perhaps especially if you came last week and you decided to stick around. You know, we do this every Sunday because Jesus is alive, and we celebrated that last Sunday, and Jesus is still alive, and we celebrate that each and every Sunday. So thanks so much for joining us. Today, we're going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection in a unique way, and that is that as a preacher, we're in a dangerous situation at the moment because we are in between sermon series. And when I'm in between a sermon series, I could go anywhere. So who knows where we're going to go today? I know where we're going to go today. What we're going to do is use this, what I like to do with our standalone moments, is focus on one of our core priorities. Come back to what is one of the central convictions that we have as a church, as City on a Hill. And so we're going to do that today. I hope you experience this conviction every week that you gather with us on a Sunday. I hope you experience it in your gospel communities. Sometimes, some of you, you know, you listen to me for almost 40 minutes every Sunday morning. Today we want to ask, how do we do that? Why do we do that? What is that all about? We want to talk about our commitment to God's word, to the scriptures. So that's what we're going to be looking at today through this text in Acts 20, this speech by the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk about our commitment to the Bible. Why is it so important to us? And where does it sit in the life of our church gathered, but also in our lives as individual Christians before God? To get there, let me tell you a story. Some of you won't know this, you'll be too young, but you know there was once a time where there weren't phones, there were cameras. And there was once a time where there weren't screens to look at photos on. There was physical film that needed to be developed. And you took that physical film to the chemist, of all places, and waited a few weeks, and then you'd get the film back, and then you'd realize, oh, my finger was in front of the camera the whole time. Like, that one's completely lost. One time, I remember very distinctly where this lack of technology let me down. We had a Coombs family holiday when I was 6 years old. This was like the epic family holiday of my childhood. We hadn't had one before then. We didn't have one after. That was this big. 5 weeks of a road trip up the eastern seaboard to Queensland. We spent a lot of time on the Gold Coast in particular doing what six-year-olds want to do. That is going to Movie World, Dream World, Sea World. And at the time, Steve Irwin, this was in the 90s, Steve Irwin was like peak popularity. And this was before Australia Zoo had become Australia Zoo. It was the Steve Irwin Crocodile Farm. And so we went to the Steve Irwin Crocodile Farm. And me and my older brothers, we loved the crocodile hunter. And there we were at his crocodile farm. And it just so happened that as we were walking to kind of some other enclosure, there he was. The clouds parted. The sun shone down upon the crocodile hunter himself, Steve Irwin, walking toward us. And so we thought, this is the one photo we have to get on our holiday to the Gold Coast. So me and my older brothers got a photo with the crocodile hunter himself, Steve Irwin. Then, at the end of our holiday, as we were heading home after a big day, I think at this point it was at Movie World, right towards the end. It was like the last thing we were going to do in Queensland. My dad decides, as you do, to kind of, hey, you know, we've got a lot of film that we've been used up, but I haven't really had that kind of signal that I need to change out the film. I'm going to check the back of the camera. And so he opened the back of the camera, and lo and behold, it turned out after 5 weeks of taking happy snaps with Steve Irwin, there was no film in the camera. And so there were no photos for me, no memories, just a dark and bitter childhood. And I tell you that story because there is a whole backstory to the narrative around physical film. Do you know Kodak, who we saw a photo of just before, started in 1888, some 130 years ago, and they had this vision to make the camera as accessible as the pencil. And it looked like it was all going well, because by the 70s, 90 years after, 1976, they had 90% of the film market. 20 years after that, they were bringing in $16 billion every year, and 20 years after that, they filed for bankruptcy. And so now we kind of don't even know what or who Kodak are. Interestingly, the first digital camera was invented by an employee of Kodak. And he pitched it to his bosses. They were in the film industry. They thought, we don't want people to be looking at pictures on screens. We're not into digital cameras. And because of that one decision, they are now largely irrelevant. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because the story of Kodak is what some people think is the story of Christianity. A movement too slow, too backward, inevitably fizzling into irrelevance. Even just last weekend, we saw it, our very own The Age newspaper here in Victoria. There are articles at Easter of all times that this is the inevitable decline of the church. Because apparently we are just a part of something that's another Kodak, just another MySpace. Why aren't we keeping up? Why aren't we changing with the times? Why aren't we ditching this archaic book that's at the heart of our faith and progressing ahead? Are we doomed to become the next Kodak, or is there a future for the church? That's what we're going to talk about today. And to do that, we're looking at this moving moment in the book of Acts. If you don't know, Acts comes after the biographies of Jesus, the eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Acts. And Acts details in the 30 years after Jesus' resurrection what was going on amongst the movement of Christianity. Those people who had responded to what Jesus had done for them, well, they were sent by Jesus to now go do his work, be empowered by the Spirit and go out and be his witnesses. And so Acts details what that looked like from the mid-30s to the late 60s AD. And there's a guy named Paul, became known as the Apostle Paul, who here begins Acts as a Pharisee, persecuting Christians. But then he himself sees the resurrected Jesus and it completely changes his life and he becomes a church planter. And so he went around from city to city planting churches, gathering people because of this news of Jesus being alive. People would gather around him and church would be started. By Acts chapter 20, Paul's done that in a few cities already. One of them was Ephesus, where he'd spent 3 whole years, perhaps the place where he spent most of his time in his ministry. And in writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells us a bit about his experience in Ephesus. He says that a wide door for effective work was open to him, but there were many adversaries. And so perhaps Ephesus was a lot like ours as a city. Lots of fruit, but also very hard. Lots of people jumping on board, but also lots of naysayers. How is the church going to survive in a city and a temperature culturally like that? And so you can read about some of that in Acts chapter 19, but by Acts 20, his time in Ephesus is up. And so we're being the fly on the wall in a speech that he is giving to the church leaders that he's going to leave in charge as he leaves Ephesus and we'll never see them again. And so what is it that he wants to leave with them to keep God's people faithful, to keep them putting their eyes upon Jesus and his work for them? What's going to set up the church for strength and success in his absence? Well, he wants to give them a final charge. If you're here and you're not a Christian, hopefully his final charge will help clarify for you, what is this Christianity thing all about? And if you're here and you are a Christian, well, Paul's speech tells us a few things about not just his own ministry, but also what ours should look like, what our lives should be centered upon. And so we're going to go through this speech and we're going to pull out a few applications for us. Let's first talk about our commitment to truth. Our commitment to truth. He says here in, as he starts the speech in Acts 20 verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks." Let me leave it there for now. Paul starts by telling them what has marked his ministry, what's marked his time, his to-do list for the last 3 years. And did you notice the verbs that he used that occupied his time? Declaring, teaching, testifying. In a similar kind of final charge, the book of 2 Timothy is a one-on-one charge from Paul to his protege Timothy. And in it, he tells Timothy about the Bible, about the Old Testament that he had. He says this, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And Paul uses similar language here. He says that he would go about teaching what was profitable. And so we know that when he says that he went about declaring, teaching, testifying, Paul's not saying that he did all that by coming up with his own ideas. He didn't declare that the wisdom of the day. No, he declared the Bible. What he declared, what he taught, what he testified to came from the scriptures. This is because Paul knew that ancient Ephesus, Melbourne, your family, your friends, they need not words from us. They need not worldly wisdom. They need not the self-help section of the bookstore. No, they primarily need God's word to them. Theologian J.I. Packer, he uses a helpful illustration like this. He says, how cruel would it be to take an Amazonian tribesman who had never kind of encountered civilized society before, kind of fly them on into a big city, let's say Melbourne, for example, plop them there at Federation Square with no knowledge of the English language, no idea about the culture of Melbourne, didn't even explain hook turns going on in the city, don't have access to Google Maps, and just let them defend for themselves. Well, he says, we are just as cruel to ourselves if we try to live in the world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. See, we need to know what God says about himself. We need to know what God says about us. We need to know what God says about this world of his that we inhabit. And so the word of God is therefore necessary to know who God is, to know what God wants, to know what our lives before him should look like. But it's the Bible that defines for us as his people, as his creatures, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's true and what's false, what's beautiful and what's ugly, what's wise and what's foolish. We need God's thoughts about all that. And so Paul's example to his church of how he went about leading there in Ephesus gives us a sense of what we should be about as the church, as a local church. Often when we're thinking about local churches, we think about them quantitatively. How big are they? How big's the budget? What is the scope of their influence, social media following? Well, Paul tells us that most important is the qualitative metric of whether the Bible is at the heart of all that we do. Historically, the church has been called the creature of the word. It's how we grow. The protein of the church's life is God's word. It's how we be and stay healthy. And so as we read Paul's speech, as he's telling this to church leaders there that he's leaving behind, I hope that lets you in and gives you expectations on me as the pastor of the church. My job is to open and teach the Bible. But it also lets us all in on what we as Christians should be seeking to cultivate in our own church. Indeed, every church. Our calling as Christians is to open the Bible, teach each other from the Bible, admonish one another from the Bible, encourage one another from the Bible, with prayer, with precision, with passion. And so what is it about the Bible? What makes the Bible so special that we would think this? Well, it isn't any other book, I quoted already. It's God breathed. That is, we believe that he used humans through their context, their time, their place, whatever situation they were writing to, that God was actually writing those words through them. God was using in his providence those moments to pen his own word to them. We can know somewhat of the world by our observations of it. We can know somewhat of what humanity is like by assessing our own conscience and where that comes from. But to know God personally, to understand him specifically, we actually need to hear him speak. And Paul says in verse 27 here in chapter 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Very interesting language. Paul's equating the teaching, the declaration of the Bible with declaring the will and the purpose of God. When he taught the scriptures, he was teaching us about the purpose of God, the personhood of God, the plan of God. And so if we want to hear God speak, we open the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, perhaps you think this is bizarre that Christians, 2024, are still basing their life, their beliefs, their convictions off this archaic book that was written thousands of years ago. That becomes less weird when you note what the Bible says about itself. Not only that it's the very words written by God through men, but it also backs up those claims throughout history. The Bible's 66 books, all collated together, written by upwards of 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, all those books together communicate one central message. Whether it's coming through history, poetry, biography, theology, whether it's written by kings, prophets, missionaries, fishermen, Each of the books of the Bible reveal a different edge of the one diamond that is the good news, the message of what God has done for us in Jesus. Do you know, in 1875, the director of the US Patent Office resigned, and in his resignation letter, he complained, "There is nothing left to invent." In 1943, the chairman of IBM said, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." See, we are terrible at predicting the future. And yet hundreds of years before Jesus would come, the Bible tells us that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, would be despised and rejected. As we looked at last Friday, their side would be pierced and ultimately killed in our place. And those are just a handful of over 300 prophecies written hundreds before they came true in the person of Jesus. And so we could go to the miraculous and we could go to the historical. The Bible is proven true again and again and again. And if we're worried whether we have the original, unedited, unadulterated, God-breathed version of the Bible, or whether over time perhaps it's become compromised, scholar Bruce Metzger says about the accuracy of the New Testament we have compared to the thousands and thousands of ancient copies of manuscripts that we have discovered over time. If you take the 20,000 lines of the New Testament, it is safe for any scholar to say that there is at least a 99.6% accuracy. No ancient document has the kind of documentary support that the Bible has. And so we can be confident. And when we read it, when we pick it up, we are picking up God's word. This is God's breathed word to us. And so what gave Paul his to-do list was his knowledge that when he opened the Bible and when he taught, he wasn't just sharing an opinion, but sharing the very word of God. And he did that, as his language tells us. He didn't shrink back. Even when it was hard, even when there was pressure not to, he stayed faithful to his commitment to God's word when others were telling him not to. He spoke the whole counsel of God, some from the John 3:16s of the world, the familiar texts, others from the harder backwoods of the Old Testament, the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels, the difficult texts, from the everyday stuff to the miraculous and the extraordinary. You know, there are some today who, for the sake of engaging and relating to our culture, will do away with certain miraculous things that the Bible claims for itself, even perhaps something as essential as the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus. It's a great strategy to do away with those things as a pastor, if your name happens to be Pastor Satan. But for the rest of us, we want to hold fast to God's word. And so at City on a Hill, we are absolutely committed to engaging our culture, to answering the questions that your friends, your family, we ourselves as human beings living in our time and our place ask of our experience. We want to answer those questions in a way that's accessible, in a way that's engaging and relevant. But we want those answers coming from, not in spite of, God's truth. And that might be hard sometimes. Sometimes doing so might make our church in the paper. It might fill our social media feeds. But if success in ministry was popularity, then Paul would have done it a different way. If success for us would be popularity, then we would do it a different way. So we can take encouragement from a story in one of the eyewitness accounts about Jesus, where Jesus himself preaches something hard, something unpopular. And all those who had followed him since then start walking away. But then he turns to his most faithful few, particularly to Peter, and he says, "Are you guys going to go away as well?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so we want to be a people who don't shape the Bible to our lives, but shape our lives around the Bible. We are committed to God's truth. Let's next see in Acts 20, Paul starts talking about what he indeed did testify to and declare, his core conviction, which leads us to talk about our own core conviction as a church. One of the images that the New Testament uses about the church is that we're a body, the body of Christ. And all of us, you right now, me right now, bodies are held up by a strong core. Without a strong core, we fall. The same way, the church is upheld as the body of Christ by making our core strong. So what is at our core as the church? Well, Paul tells us what he testified to. He said already in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to speak about some of his upcoming travel plans, and then he summarizes it in verse 24. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so the core of Paul's teaching and declaring and testifying was the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now we know from his story that Paul wasn't always about Jesus. He'd been raised kind of on the elite pathway toward being a Pharisee. In fact, it got to the point where he was such a leader amongst them that he was leading the project to stamp out Christianity, killing, persecuting Christians to destroy their faith. But then on his way to do that more, on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Jesus. And Paul the murderer, Paul the prideful Pharisee, Paul the sinner, had his sin and his shame taken by Jesus. And so ever since then, Paul's central teaching was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because Paul knew that he needed forgiveness. Paul needed hope. Paul needed his guilt and his shame to be taken away. Paul needed to be right with God. And he knew that only in Jesus do we find that forgiveness. Only in Jesus do we have hope of eternal life. Only in Jesus is our guilt and our shame removed. Only in Jesus are we adopted into God's family and free from our shame and regret. And so Paul knew this. And so he made his new mission in life to tell everybody he could, as much as he could, about Jesus. He says this as he's telling the Corinthians what marked his ministry. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He decided this was what he was going to be all about. And that's what we want to decide as a church too. That we are going to be about that what is at our core is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Tim Keller famously said that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, isn't merely the ABCs of the Christian faith, but it is the A to Z of the Christian faith. That is that we don't kind of, it's not the 101 and then we move on to the 201s and the 301s and move on to other things, but it's what marks all of our message. That we don't go beyond it, we go deeper into it. And so when Paul talks about preaching the whole counsel of God, what he means is that from every text, from every book of the Bible, from every prophecy, every parable, every proverb, every psalm, he's taking all of those to point back to its main message and story, the person of Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're just checking out Christianity, this is something we want you to know. And we, particularly as the team here at Cedar Hill, we plan our services to make sure we are clear that you are going to walk away knowing, hey, this church is about Jesus. Because we want you to know that, because Christianity is about Jesus. Our universe is all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. The message of the Bible to all of us is that all of us, by nature and by choice, have turned from God and gone our own way. That God is loving and kind and compassionate, and he loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But all of us have moved on from that plan, turned from that love and lived according to our own plan. But God, such is his love toward you and toward us, that while we're busy making plans on our own, while we were still kind of wallowing in the mud of our own sin and unbelief, God loved us still, even in that moment, and he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world to pay the penalty that we deserve for turning from him. Jesus lived perfectly in your place. Jesus died gruesomely and substitutionally in your place. And then he rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death. And so we want you to know this Jesus. We want you to experience the love, the freedom, the forgiveness that we can only experience in Jesus. We want you to know the joy and the salvation that we have experienced in Jesus. Because when we trust in Jesus' work being for us in our place, we're made right with God. And the reason we want to be all about that is because as people who have experienced that for ourselves as Christian people, we feel a responsibility to share that with everyone we know, our family and our friends. And Paul speaks a little bit to this in the speech. He says in verse 25 that he felt the responsibility too. He says this, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Intense language. But he's revealing to us that our commitment to the Bible and to God's truth, it's not just about filling our minds with knowledge. It's not about getting more understanding and comprehension in our theological grid or worldview. It's actually a matter of life and death. See, in this speech of Paul, we don't see him as a Bible guy that becomes kind of a Bible-bashing, kind of cold-blooded, spiritually stoic, emotionally stunted, academically inclined, someone who kind of just goes around condemning people with truths from the Bible. Now we see that he, because he knows the Bible, because he sees the reality of God's truth played out in the world, he's broken by it. And that's the culture that we want to have as we let the Bible go to work amongst us as a church. That yes, it should cultivate in us courage to stand upon it as God's truth, but also compassion as we share that truth with the world. Create boldness upon us as we don't shift from it, yet also brokenness. Because what it says about us and what it says about humanity is that we're in need of a Savior. So millions of men and women in this moment stand on the cliff face of eternity. And Paul's efforts here to share the gospel, their willingness to receive that message, is the difference between life with God forever or death forever. And so we need to hear that. And you need to hear that, particularly if you're not a Christian. We want to make that clear to you, but you also need to hear it if you're a Christian. Because it tells us, doesn't it, that we should never move beyond this. And it tells us the great responsibility that we have been entrusted with. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved, but the name of Jesus. And so we want to take every opportunity to share what's most important. And so at Sit Down Hill, you notice that we want to go all across the Bible, and you'll see where we're going in our next series later in the service. But wherever we are in the Bible, we're only faithful to the Bible when we see through that part of the Bible this message of the good news of Jesus. He is the heartbeat of our church, and so standing on and sharing his word becomes our chief responsibility. And that leads us to the final part of this speech. Paul, before he leaves, he lays out a challenge to the people there in Ephesus. And it's a challenge to us today. Verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So Paul wants the pastors that he's leaving there in charge in Ephesus to take great care for the church, because the church isn't theirs. The church is Christ's, which he obtained by his own blood. But notice how they are to go about caring for it. What does care look like for the church? Well, he tells them that actually your community, the Christian community, is going to come under attack from within and from without. And he uses this intense, scary imagery that there's going to be fierce wolves drawing people away from Jesus. And you know, it was a very intense time. We're talking about the 60s AD here. This is under the Emperor Nero. Paul might have had a lot to share about the government, but he's not saying the threat comes from the government. He could have had a lot to share about the Greco-Roman world and the kind of completely different moral vision they had for people's lives than what we would see play out through the influence of the Bible over history. But he's not talking about the world. No, what Paul says is the greatest threat to the church is the teaching within it. And so notice what he says. He says, they will speak twisted things. They'll take the purity and perfection of God's word and maybe sprinkle that in just enough to make us think, hey, this is God's word, when really they've bent it so much that it's the word of man. The greatest threat to the church is the teaching within it. We see that right throughout the scriptures. From the very beginning in the garden, what was the greatest threat to the church? The church of which Adam and Eve were members at the time. The devil comes in. Did God actually say, he says? And we see the same strategy play out today. You know, in churches right now, across Melbourne, some of my friends are the pastors of these churches. There's also in university campuses right throughout Melbourne. There's a Korean cult that's going around trying to infiltrate churches and ministries to try to invite people in to their Bible studies that then kind of hook you into this kind of religious pyramid scheme that has a message that's completely counter to the free grace that we receive in Jesus by his sacrifice for us. I remember when I was a pastor at City on a Hill in Melbourne, we met at Melbourne Central, they still do, there in the cinema. You know, you'd open the doors to the cinema, the service would end, everyone would come out, and there'd be people from this cult waiting there to blend in to then invite people to their Bible studies. And so there's subtle, there's pernicious kind of strategies at play sometimes when it comes to teaching. I felt the effects very personally of false teaching. In my early 20s, one of my best mates at the time, we were a great encouragement in our Christian walk together. But then on his university campus, as he was going about his studies, he bumped into someone who was claiming to be a Christian teacher who started telling him that actually he wasn't on the right track with the church that he was a part of and the way that he was reading the Bible. In fact, no, he needed to get baptized into his church and his church alone because all other churches were false churches. And oh, by the way, God isn't actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can kind of undercut that. That wasn't actually meant to be in the Bible. And there's all these particular rules that you need to follow, and you have to follow these or else you can't have assurance that you really are someone who's right with God. And as much as I would try reasoning from the Bible, the charisma, the intensity of this false teacher actually ended up shipwrecking my mate's faith. Well, Paul goes so far as to say here that false teachers, and that false teacher in particular, is guilty of my friend's blood. What he's saying is that you can spiritually murder people through false teaching. That when teaching compromises the essentials of the faith, the person and work of Jesus, the matters of salvation, it is life and death. This is why it's such a big deal. And so let me close with just a few encouragements for how do we respond to that reality? How do we buffer against the danger that Paul challenges us to think about? Number one is choose your church carefully. Choose your church carefully. You've chosen the right church this morning, friends. It is tempting, isn't it, to judge a church based on whether there are people who you could marry that are already there. It is tempting to judge a church based on whether the kids program is awesome and do you have to put up with the kids during school holidays in the service. It's tempting to judge, are the seats comfy enough? All those sorts of things. The real question we should be asking is, how committed are they to the Word of God? Is their culture marked with the grace and the love that we see play out in the story of the Bible? Is their teaching real, serious, scriptural? And are they helping you pursue a deep trust, knowledge, and love and application of the Bible in your own life? Choose your church carefully. Number two, be a good Berean. There's a story just a couple of chapters before Acts 20 where Paul's going from town to town and he goes to this town called Berea. And he meets there, as he's teaching in the synagogue, a group of Christians, and it says about them that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is, that they get commended. They're called more noble than all the rest. They get commended because of their fact-checking, because of their theology checking, that they would listen to Paul preach, but also have the Bible open for themselves. You know, we're an Anglican church, and the Anglican tradition and the Anglican movement started out of the reformations that happened in the 16th century. There were multiple reformations that happened at the same time. The German led to Lutheranism. The ones in Switzerland/France led to the Reformed movement. And all related together, including the English one, which led to Anglicanism beginning. And you know, what kicked off the Reformation, what led to it was the fact that this printing press was invented and suddenly the Bible could be reprinted and spread out across Europe so that everyone could actually have the Bible in their own hands and could read the Bible for themselves. And so sometimes we go back to pre-Reformation times, don't we? If we just leave the Bible on our nightstand, on our bookshelf, gathering dust. Instead, we should have the Bible in our own hands. We should have the Bible open before us. We have a responsibility to get to know the Bible for ourselves. And so be a good Berean. Finally, trust that God's word does the work. Trust that God's word does the work. Notice Paul's final encouragement to the church in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so I started the talk asking the question, are we just another Kodak? Are we just inevitably going to fizzle and fade away? Do we have a future? Paul's conviction here that he says to the leaders there in Ephesus is, as long as we stick to the word of his grace, we'll be built up and have an inheritance. That is, that our future, the church's future, is not bound up in public polling. There's not some great crisis when the next census comes out and people start writing about it. Our future isn't contingent upon the government's sentiment toward the church in attendance, in donations, or anything like that. Our future is connected to our commitment to God's word. Our commitment and conviction about God and his word. It's the word that will do the work in us, keeping us faithful, keeping us, our priorities in the right order, helping us go to Jesus, who is our inheritance awaiting us. And so the word is what does the work in the world. You can see that throughout the book of Acts, that wherever they went, they opened the word and things happened. People met Jesus. Our job is to call and bid people to come. The word will change and transform them as they do come. And so the future is very, very bright when we keep the Bible at the center of all that we do as Christians and as we do as churches. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to fight against sin and evil. God has given you a gift, something he calls the sword of the Spirit, to fight against it. That when you think about your uncertain future and you don't know where to turn and it looks dark, God's given you a gift. He calls it a lamp unto your feet. When you're feeling lonely and isolated, you just need to communicate. You need to talk to somebody. God has given you his voice, his word, for you to hear from him. Promises from him to you. When you feel weak, impoverished, in need of strength, God's given you what he calls your daily bread, solid meat. When you're coming up against something hard and you feel stuck, God's given you what he calls in Jeremiah a hammer and fire. And when you're confused and you're getting shaky in your sense of self, God's given what he calls a mirror, which reflects back to us who we are and who we are before him. And so let us be a church that centers ourselves on the Bible, that lives out the encouragements of the Bible, that believes the truth of the Bible. As Peter said, to whom shall we go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Let me pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much that you are a God who so generously has revealed yourself to the world. And you have spoken through your Son, and you've left us your word. We thank you for the message that it proclaims of our sinfulness before you, but your great salvation of us in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be in love with your word, because through it we see you in all your glory, your generosity and compassion toward us, and the life that you, and the vision that you have laid out for us for our lives. And so would you, Lord, as only you can, incline our hearts toward your word. Would you make us a church hungry for, holy with, and happy because we have your word. Keep it central to the life of our church, central to our lives as people before you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.